It's really good to see all of you here. My name's Philip, for those of you that don't know me, and also part of the team. I am married to Kate, that you met earlier. And it is, what I said earlier, it's true. What we're about here is we're about the love of God. And I stand before you as not someone that's got any kind of special hotline to heaven. I stand before you as someone who's naked before God, someone that's discovered that God is a loving Father. God is a perfect Father. He's a perfect God. He's perfect in every way, as we sang in that song. And actually, that can be a little bit of a problem. It can be a bit of an issue for us. It can be one of the reasons that we feel alienated from God, because we're deeply aware that we're not perfect people, that we mess up, that we are sometimes disillusioned with ourselves. Now, we've been doing this series, Life Hacks. If you haven't been to all of them, then you can go online to woodlandsmetro.church/lifehacks, and you can catch up. But tonight we're doing the fourth one, which is how to get back on track. As Kate said, what do you do when you mess up? What do you do when things go off the rails? How do you find your way back on track? Last week we were talking about how not to mess up, but the fact of the matter is you will mess up. I will mess up. We do this the whole time. But just to give you a brief recap, these life hacks, they're supposed to be little things. In fact, life hacks on the internet, they're little things that you do, small practices that make a big difference. Actually, on the internet, they're pretty feeble, really. They're quick ways of folding a fitted sheet. There's a convenient way of keeping your razor sharp. They're minor. They're not going to make much of a difference in the real world to your real life. It makes no difference whether you do them or not. But the life hacks that we're talking about are actually, they're still small things, not big things, but they can make a huge impact on your life. So the first life hack that we looked at was actually to focus on who, not just what. In other words, you've got to think about the direction you're going in life and think about the kind of person that you want to be, not just the job that you want to do or the career that you want to have or the things that you want to accomplish. It's actually who we are as people. You can get another what, you can't get another who. The second life hack was actually find a mentor. For most of us, we need people that will get behind us, that will come alongside us, get behind us and pray over us, that will push us to new heights. And then last week, we had Alex talking about finding a group where you can find a group who will help you make good decisions. A group of people who will tell you things as they are. That's one of the ways that you can avoid making bad calls, bad decisions, bad mistakes. But like I said, every single one of us is going to mess up. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to stumble. We're going to fall. We're going to get ourselves in a hole. We're going to find ourselves in a position where we don't know where to turn. You're going to find that you wake up one morning and you don't feel good about the skin that you're in, where you know that you've taken a wrong turn. You know that you've broken relationships or you've broken faith or you've just lost your way. So how do you get back on track? And I'll give you the life hack. This is life hack number four. And it's pretty simple. It's just this. When you make a mistake and when you mess up, make it right. When you mess up, make it right. Now, it might seem easy to say that. So the question is, how do we do this? How do you put this right? And as we've been doing with all of these life hacks, we've been using real life examples, people from history, people from the Bible, who actually show us the ways that we can put these things into practice in the real world. And the Bible's really, really good because what it does is it doesn't just give you an airbrushed version of history. It doesn't just give you a nice kind of polished character with a halo on their head where you can't identify with them. The Bible gives us people with all of their flaws, all of their failings, all of their mistakes, the worst. You get to see the darkest parts of people, and the Bible doesn't hold back. And what is amazing is that when we see these characters, even when we see them at the worst, the Bible says, look, they're just like you, they're just like me. They make mistakes, they get it wrong, but God can use them. We're going to look at the life of David today. And one of the things about David that the Bible says about David, it says that David was a man after God's own heart. In other words, Jesus identifies with David. He literally defines himself as the son of David. He connects himself with David and says, David, that's someone who's right after my own heart. He's right up my street. He's the kind of person that makes my heart sick. sing. But when you look at his life, you think, surely you've got to be joking. You look at what this guy did, you look at the choices that he made, and there's a lot of good stuff, but honestly, there's a lot of bad stuff. Now, if you're not used to church, this is the David that we talk about when we talk about David and Goliath, you know, overcoming obstacles and fighting giants. It's that same guy. He grows up, he becomes this amazing king. He's in the Old Testament, like the rest of the ones that we're looking at in this passage. And he is, as I said, he's a direct kind of ancestor of Jesus. So if we have Jesus over here, you need to go back 1,000 years, 14 generations, Rehoboam, Solomon, David. So you see David as the grand... Thank you. Oh, it was nothing. I didn't even notice. David, 1,000 years before Christ. And he was the grandfather of Rehoboam that we were talking about last week. And David, essentially, he gets into this situation, and in many ways, he's an amazing person, he's an incredible character, he has the whole Goliath thing, he becomes king, he leads the nation, he's an incredible leader. But he has this thing, and it's really, really interesting, because the Bible, in the book of 2 Samuel, it says that at the time when kings normally go to war, David stayed behind. In other words, it talks about his mighty men, his group. He had a group of people who would tell him stuff that he didn't want to hear. He had that thing that we talked about last week, a small group. And again, if you're not in a small group, if you're just finding your way into church, we would like to help you connect with a midweek group, a bunch of people that can help you. But David, he had this, but it says that he consciously stayed away. He allowed those guys to go off to war, those guys to do the business. He stays at home in his palace. And one night he's on the roof of his palace. He's just, I don't know what he's doing. The Bible doesn't tell us, but he overlooks everybody. He sees a beautiful woman bathing. He calls for her. Her name's Bathsheba. He gets her up into his palace. He sleeps with her because he's king and he can do whatever he wants. And then it turns out that she is the wife. She's the wife of one of the guys in his inner circle. You know, one of the team that he leads. It is the ultimate betrayal. While you were fighting on my behalf, I slept with your wife. Worse, she gets pregnant after that one night stand, because as far as he was concerned, it was like, I've got an itch, I've got to scratch it, she's got to be mine, I've had her, now that's done. No need for him to ever know. But she comes and she says, look, I'm going to have a baby. And my husband is on the battlefront. He's going to be able to do the maths. And so David says, okay, bring Uriah, that was his name, bring him back to Jerusalem. And he gets Uriah, hey, Uriah. In fact, the Bible says he tries to get him drunk, and then he says, right, go back to your wife, get in there, my son, enjoy. And Uriah is such an amazing guy that he says, look, my brothers are on the front line. They are fighting and sweating and bleeding and dying, and I'm not going to sleep with my wife while they're out there. And so he just sleeps in the doorway of the palace, and he won't do it no matter how much Dave tries to coerce him. And so finally, David says, okay, you go back to the battle. And he sends a message to one of the battle commanders. He says, Uriah, he's a good fighter, right? Yeah, he's a great fighter. Send him into the hardest part of the battle. Send him right up to this. They were trying to take a city. Send him right up to the city wall. And while he's there in the thick of the battle, he says, leave him, withdraw. And Uriah's there, and he's like a mighty man, and he's taking the fight to the enemy, and he's bringing down all these guys that are coming against him. And then he looks around, and everyone's withdrawn, and the army crowd around him. They surround him, and they cut him down. And then David takes Bathsheba. She becomes his wife. They have a child, a son, and everything goes away. It's a stink, it's a stain, it's a stench on his character, on his legacy, but he thinks he's got away with it. And a whole year passes until finally Nathan the prophet comes along and basically says, I need to tell you a story. And David says, tell me the story. He says, there's a man, and he's a wealthy landowner, and he's got tons of sheep and all kinds of herds and flocks. And he has a neighbor who's just got this one little lamb, a lamb so dear, so precious to him, that the lamb lives with his family. The kids love it. The lamb sleeps with them in their one little room apartment at night. And then one day, the rich landowner has friends that come around. They want to eat something. And so he takes the lamb from the neighbor. He kills the lamb. He feeds it to his friends. David burns with anger. He says, this guy deserves to die. This is outrageous. Bring him down. And Nathan says, you're the guy. You're that man. What you did to Bathsheba, what you did to Uriah. And suddenly David has this incredible epiphany, and he knows that he's guilty before God. The thing is, do we want a God who is perfect in every way? Do you want God to be just? Do you want God to be righteous? Do you? Do you want a God who will do the right thing every time? Is that what you want? David, he writes this psalm. It's Psalm 51, and it starts with these words. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. The first thing that David says when he's messed up and he's found out and he's exposed and he knows that he's wrong and he has to confront the very horror of his own heart, the first thing he says is, God, have mercy. I need mercy. There's a difference between justice and mercy. Justice is we get what we deserve. When God is just, people get what they deserve. He deserves to die. David says it himself. He's executing justice. He's doing what the person deserves, even though he doesn't realize he's judging himself. But mercy is when we don't get what we deserve. And what we want from a God in heaven, yes, we want him to be good, we want him to be righteous, but most of all, we need him to be merciful. We need God to have mercy on us. We need a God who's compassionate. We need a God who forgives. We need a God who understands us. And the great news is, and again, if you're not used to church, if maybe you've been brought along or you're just thinking about this stuff, or maybe you're finding your way back into church, the news that you need to hear is that God is not only just, but he's merciful. In fact, the Bible says that mercy has triumphed over justice, that God can hold these two things. He can be just, he can do the right thing, he can give people what they deserve, and yet more than anything, he's merciful. He's merciful to you. You feel like you're in a difficult situation, God is merciful. You feel like you've got yourself into a hole, God is merciful. You feel like you look in the mirror and you don't like the person looking back at you, God is merciful. And this is what David then goes on to say. He says this, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Essentially, we're going to learn two things from David, and I'll tell you the first one right now. The first thing that he does is that he sees himself clearly. He says, I know I've sinned. I know that I've done what is wrong. And more than that, I know that ultimately anything that I do wrong, any crime that I commit is ultimately against God, because God made me. The Bible says God made us in his own image. And when we mess that image up, when we deface it, and when we pervert the image of God within us, it is an offense most of all against God. Because we're hurting his children, and we're hurting his creation, and we're even hurting ourselves. And David has this point where he just suddenly, he sees it clearly. As a team, we were just having a little walk on the downs the other day, and Matt, he reminded me of an incident from my student days that I'd forgotten. And I was just reminded of it again, thinking about this message, because it's quite an extraordinary thing that happened to me. I was a student. I was in University of Bristol doing engineering, and I was in the Christian Union. It was my first year. And this one particular night, we were having a prayer meeting. We had a prayer meeting on the Downs, and it was like a sort of half night, midnight prayer meeting. And at the end of it, in fact, it wasn't even the end. There was a couple girls, and one of them was really upset. And so the girl that was comforting the crying one said, Philip, we need to go home. Can you take us home? And she said, look, I cycled here. I know you guys walked, but I tell you what, she needs comfort, and she needs care, and she needs love. And you know, this girl, I don't know how girls do this, just miraculously go into comfort mode. Tissues come out. And she says, look, you take the bike, you know, make yourself useful, man. And I will comfort our friend. And you take care of my bike, and you just keep a respectful distance. So I said, no problem, girls, I'll protect you. I'll make sure that no harm comes to you, because this is the Downs and bad things can happen on the Downs. And we were in the hall in Stoke Bishop. I'll walk you all the way back and I'll take care of you. I will watch over you. I will be your shield and your protector, your defender, your knight. And so I have the bike and I'm just keeping a respectful distance of about 20 feet behind them. And then I'm getting a little bit bored because I've got a short attention span. And so I think, I know what, I'll play a little game. I'll play, because, you know, this thing was going on, you know, they're now crying and they're both crying. I don't know how that happened. They're now both crying. And I said, right, I will play a game of ride the bike, but see if I can ride at the same pace that they're walking and crying. So I'm riding the bike, and it's actually not very easy to ride a bike when it's really, really slow. And I'm sort of, you know, doing with the handlebars and just trying to keep my balance. I'm on the bike. And what would happen is every now and again, I'd get a little bit too close to them. And so what I would do is I would swoop back, put on a little burst of power, get a further amount of distance away, and then go behind them. Look at me, watching over the girls, being cool. And I was doing this and quite enjoying myself, and they were, you know, they were just doing their thing. All of a sudden, they went round a corner, and out of nowhere, this police car comes haring around the corner, and I see it, and it stops, screeches, brakes to a halt in front of me, and I look and I think, oh no, I'm cycling on the pavement. Ah, this is the thing I was always done for as a kid when I was growing up in York, cycling on the pavement, and here I am again. History repeats itself. And what happens is that, sure enough, the police, there was two policemen in the car, one driving, one passenger seat. The guy in the passenger seat, he gets out, he jumps up, he confronts me. The guy in the driver's seat, he drove the car, big U-turn, goes off. And then the guy with the that's left, he points his finger at me, and he says, "Get off the bike!" I'm like, oh my goodness, these Bristol police are real sticklers for riding on the pavement. So I got off the bike, and then he says, "Stand up where I can see you." I'm thinking, oh my goodness, this is going to be like some kind of police brutality thing. I was genuinely worried, you know, and I thought, what's this fascist stuff going on? And he gets his flashlight out and he shines it in my eyes and he looks at me and he asks me all these questions about who I am, and I'm a good father, that's who I am. I didn't say that, that's just a joke. And then he did this bizarre thing. He said, "Show me your hands." And I went, "What? Show me your hands." And I went like this. What is this, you know, riding without due care to hand cleanliness? What's going on? And he says, "Turn him over." And he gets his flashlight. He looks at my hands. And at that point, the other officer comes back in the car. They quickly confer. And then the first one comes back to me with his flashlight and says, "Thank you so much for complying, sir. Have a good evening." Off they go. And I'm thinking, what just happened? And the girls, they come running around the corner. Now they're no longer crying. They're sort of giggling and laughing, and they're running like this and waving. And I said, what just happened? They said, "These police, they came to check to see if we were okay, because someone rang into the police and said that there were two young girls, obviously distressed, being stalked by a menacing African on a bike at midnight on the Downs." And I'm thinking, did they not see Jesus in me? How could they think that of me? And I said, well, they made me show them their hands, and I don't know what just happened. And this is a sad thing. They said, well, they were very worried, and they were very keen to investigate this, because a girl was attacked just this week on the Downs. And apparently she was able to scratch and bite and mark and mar her attacker, so that his hands were covered in cuts and bites and scratches and the evidence of a struggle. And when he shone his flashlight on you, he wanted to know, were your hands clean? He wanted to know, do you bear the marks of sin? He wanted to know, do you carry in your body evidence of the thing that has been done, which has hurt and destroyed and messed someone up? And when they saw that your hands were clean, when they saw that there was no mark, when they saw there was no scar, no bite, no mark, they knew that you were guiltless, blameless. And I swear to you, I had the weirdest feeling at that time because I just thought, but what would have happened if he had taken that flashlight and he had looked a little bit more closely? If he could look not just at my hands but at my heart, what would he find there? The ability that God has to look at our souls, to look at our insides, to look at our hearts, our consciences, and realize that when we stand before God, we are not guiltless, we're not blameless. The thing is, we always try to explain away our sin. We can always justify it. And for a year, David justifies himself. I'm king, I do whatever I like. And, you know, bad things happen in war. He knew the risks. And he can make excuses and he can talk his way out of it. The fact is, that's exactly what we do. You break someone's heart, you use someone in a relationship, and you just say, well, we both knew what this was going into it. Or you live a life that you don't feel confident in. You just say, well, I'm weak. Everybody is like that. Or you compromise and you say, well, this is just the way things are. This is what people do. I look at my own heart. And sometimes God will just shine his light in, and then you realize like David, I am a sinful man. There are times, ladies and gentlemen, when I look at myself and it's like God shines a light and I see myself clearly, and I know that there's vanity here and there's greed and there's self-serving, self-centeredness, self-obsession, self-righteousness. There's a hypocrisy, there's a lustfulness, there's a materialism, there's a greed, there's a desire to be something that I'm not, or to make myself, all these things that I see in myself. When I see myself clearly, I say, God, I need mercy. But it's the first thing, it's the first step. If you want to get yourself right, if you want to deal with the mess that we all get ourselves into, the Bible talks about sin, it talks about wrongdoing. I don't know what your definition of sin is, but I know that every single one of us, we struggle with it. In fact, later on in the psalm, David says, he says, I was sinful from my mother's womb. And sometimes people will snatch that and they'll pick on it and they'll say, well, maybe that's the Bible saying that people are inherently sinful. And I don't know what you think, and different people have different takes on it. But what he is saying is there's something profoundly broken in every one of us. The heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. That we don't live up to what we want of ourselves. We don't live up to the lives that we expect of ourselves, never mind what God expects of us. And we live lives and we know that we carry around guilt. Some of you, you carry around guilt, and you've had guilt for a long, long time, and you have suppressed it and you have dealt with it. But what it does is it robs you of your humanity. It erases part of God's image in you. You're not able to enjoy yourself as you really should. In fact, with David, he says this. He says, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you've crushed rejoice. In other words, I'm living with this and I'm suppressing it, but there's no joy and there's no gladness in my life anymore. I've lost that spark. And if in your life right now you think to yourself, when was the last time that I felt a pure jolt of just unadulterated joy? When did I feel just simple, childlike gladness? You know, when was I in a position where I just felt myself welling up with joy and laughter? And it wasn't because of something that I'd bought or something that I'd drunk or something that I'd ingested or someone that I had somehow used or something that I'd done, something external. When was the last time that I just felt pure joy, happy, gladness bubbling up? Because when we sin and when we mess up and when we fail to look at it and when we fail to deal with it, it robs you, it saps you, it takes and destroys that pure, wonderful joy of being, joie de vivre, as they say in France. He sees himself clearly. He says, I know, I don't have joy. I haven't felt good for a very long time. It's not always sin that makes us feel like we're losing our joy. You know, there are other factors at play, but I'll tell you this. When we live lives with unresolved sin and mistakes and failures and mess in our lives, it will always, always, always rob you of joy. You show me someone who is living a life that hurts God. You show me someone that is breaking the law that God has given for us to put him first, to love our neighbor as ourselves. And I'll show you someone who doesn't really have deep-seated joy. I'll show you someone that has to do something, get something, be someone else in order to have any kind of pleasure that is fleeting and gone in a moment. I'll show you someone that isn't free. And David, he sees himself clearly because God shines his flashlight into his heart. God is not doing this because he wants us to feel guilty, bad, worthless, failures. God's doing because he loves you. God sends Nathan to David because he is heartbroken at what has happened. And he has lost a relationship with David that he once had. And he says, I want my boy back. I want to know you again, and I don't want you to be naked and ashamed. I want you to be in relationship with me. You need to see yourself clearly. The second thing that happens, he then goes on. He says, create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. David is asking God. He's asking God not just to forgive his sins, but he's asking God to make him clean on the inside. He's asking God to give him a fresh spirit. He's asking God to take him and restore relationship with him. I don't just want to be forgiven so that I get the stuff dealt with. Ultimately, I don't just want mercy. I want more. Justice is when we get what we deserve. And mercy is when you don't get what you do deserve. But grace is when you get what you don't deserve. And David says, I don't deserve you to renew me. I don't deserve you to give me your Holy Spirit. I don't deserve for you to come close to me and fill me and be by my side. But that's what I'm asking for, because you're a merciful God and you're a gracious God and you're a compassionate, you're a good, good Father. And he gets it. He knows that it's not about religion. He says this. He says, you do not delight in sacrifice or I would bring it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. This is what God wants. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. If you're willing to give yourself to God with your brokenness, with your failure, with your disappointment and disillusionment in yourself, you will find that God will take you and give you his grace. And David, what he does is he submits himself holy. He sees himself clearly. He submits himself holy. He says, God, I've messed up. I've messed up so badly. I've taken such a wrong turn. I remember speaking to a woman a little while ago, and she said to me, I had an affair, and I feel awful. She said, my husband has forgiven me. I can't forgive myself. And it makes me feel depressed, and it saps the joy out of me. And I looked at her, and all the life and all the energy had just gone. She looked like a cardboard cutout. She looked flat. She looked like she was trodden down, pressed down. A friend of mine once said to me, he said, Philip, I've done bad things in my life. And I didn't ask him to elaborate. But every single one of us could say the same thing. Every single one of us. And this stuff, whether that's an addiction that you carry, things that happen in the secret place, things that you don't want other people to know, things that happen that you would be ashamed of if they got out. We all carry these things, and the stuff that we've done and the stuff that we carry and the stuff that we've held. There's also stuff that's been done to us, and it wrecks us. It destroys us. And God says, I can take your brokenness. If you submit to me, I'll create in you something new. I create in you a heart that is put back together the way that it was supposed to be. This is the good news. This is the good news. that God doesn't need another sacrifice because he's always got the best sacrifice. He himself has given himself. Jesus, the Son of God, entered into our world. God's saying, look, let me wade into the muck and the filth and the despair and the tears and the hatred and the bitterness and the confusion and the injustice. Let me wade into all of this and let me give myself for it all. Let me make the ultimate sacrifice so that they may have a created brand new heart inside of each one of them so that they can be filled with my spirit, the spirit that restores the image that they were supposed to carry in the very first place, that they might have relationship. Relationship. God's not interested in your religion. He's not interested in your piety. But he does want to take your brokenness. He does want to take your failure. He wants to take your shame. When Simon was getting baptized here a couple of weeks ago, he said, I know that I've been forgiven for the things that made me hate myself. I can't think of a better way to express what sin means. It's the stuff that we do, define it however you want, but it's the stuff that we do that makes us hate ourselves, that makes us ashamed and broken. And David says, could you take my brokenness, Lord God? Could you take all of it? Because I lay myself before you. And that's exactly what God does. And that's why God is able to say, David is a man after my own heart. And you say, he messed up. It's true. You say, he slept with someone else's wife. He betrayed his friend. You say, it's true. You say, he had a man killed in the most callous way. He was a coward. And he drew other people into his horror. He made the commander accessory to the worst kind of betrayal that a commander could do for their soldiers. And then he took on this and he tried to cover it up, and then he still remained smug and self-righteous and was willing to kill a man just for taking someone else's lamb. Yes, all these things are true. But God helped him to see himself clearly. And once he saw himself, he cried out to God for mercy. When you cry out to God for mercy, he's right there. And David says, here's my whole life, here's my brokenness, and here's my pain, and here's my sorrow, and here's my repentance. In fact, when he writes this psalm, he confesses it, that the introduction to the psalm says that it is a psalm that is written to the choir master. In other words, this was a public song. This was sung by the national choir. This was something that was literally sung and shouted from the rooftops, his guilt exposed to everybody. But God can deal with people like that. Here's the big idea. Only when you see yourself clearly and submit yourself wholly can God then forgive you, free you, and fill you. Tonight, this very evening, God wants to forgive you. And he wants to free you. He wants to free you from addiction. And it wants to fill you up. Some of you have the same sin. You do it over and over and over again. And what you do is you just say, oh God, I feel so bad. I feel so guilty. I feel so awful. I feel so dirty. Please forgive me. But you know what? God wants to go further than that. He wants to recreate you. He wants to fill you with his Holy Spirit. And he wants to free you from the chains that bind you, from the patterns that define you. He wants to help you be brought into the kind of relationship with him that you're supposed to have. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to pray. Because ultimately, the more that we're forgiven, the more that we love God. The more that we're forgiven, the more that we're able to be who we're supposed to be. Jesus himself, he brought a woman who was caught in sin. She was a prostitute and she was forgiven by Jesus. And Jesus says, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown. For whoever has been forgiven little loves little. If you feel like there's little love in your life, little love for God, little love for your neighbor, it may be that you haven't experienced God's forgiveness fully. But when we are forgiven, when we know the forgiveness and the filling and the freeing of God, it changes us. It makes us fully human, fully loving, fully joyful, fully new. I'd like to pray a prayer, and this may be, you know what? I don't mind if you're not a Christian. I don't mind if you're not used to church. I don't mind if you don't, you know, have it all figured out yet. Maybe you want to do the Alpha course with me. But for now, we can just pray. And you might not even know to whom you're praying or whether this thing is going to go anywhere. But right now, in this moment, you think to yourself, yeah, I could pray. I could reach out to God. Or you may have been a Christian for donkey's years. You may have been brought up in a Christian home, drinking milk from a Christian cow since you were a little kid. Doesn't matter. Because right now, actually, God wants to touch you because there's areas in your life. And as I've been speaking, you're thinking of that thing. You're thinking, I hope he doesn't mention that thing because you carry it. And we can pray a simple prayer of confession together. We can just say to our Father, you're a good, good Father. Would you forgive us for our sins? Would you take our brokenness and would you make us whole? So that's what we're going to do. We're going to pray. If you're not into this, then don't worry. You could just close your eyes and tune out. That's fine. We'll get the band up. And actually, we'll use this next song as a response, as a worship to God. But what I'd like us to do is I'd like us just to close our eyes. And I'm going to give you the words of the prayer. And what I'll do is I'll pray it nice and slowly so that you can think about it, hear it, and then internalize it and make it your own. And then when we've done that, we're going to carry that on in worship. And actually, if you'd like someone to pray with you, then we've got the prayer corner just over there where the sofas are. And there'll be a couple of us. I'll go over there. And we'd love to just meet up with you because nothing that you can say will shock us. It certainly won't shock God because he's a good father. He loves you. And even though he's perfect and just, his mercy triumphs over his justice. But his grace is amazing. Let's pray. Just make this prayer your own. Dear Father, I thank you for your mercy. I thank you for your grace. Have mercy on me, O God. I see my sin. And I'm aware of who I am and where I've messed up. But I want to be touched by your grace tonight. I want you to forgive me. I want to give myself wholly into your hands. With all my brokenness, with all my failure, please come and forgive me. Please come and fill me with your Holy Spirit. Please come, free me from my past, free me from my shame, free me from my addiction, free me from my brokenness. I want to be one who loves and loves much. And I want to be one who's touched by joy and gladness in your presence. Thank you for your love. Thank you for dying for me, Jesus. I offer myself to you now. In Jesus' name.